Anthony, how's it going, brother?
Going well. Good to see you.
Yeah, you too, man. Thanks for doing this with me. I don't know if I kind of want to do a series of discussions or lessons or sermons with you on this topic, and we may not get it done until you're on site here. Today is June 22nd, and you'll be here, Lord willing, sometime in October as I'm your associate. I want to talk with you about the practical relevance of the church, but first I want to give you an opportunity just to say hi to the church and give a little greeting.
Yeah, it's good to, I guess you guys see me. I can't see you, but we are doing well here in Italy, getting into the summer. Ministry is still moving forward. Dorothy's growing, but Kenzie and I, we just look forward to the next few months of ending ministry well here, but we really do look forward to being there with y'all. We are anxiously, we want to get there, but we also want to finish well. Just some good events happening this summer for our ministry here, some conferences, so be praying for that. And just the soldiers, they'll be taking some leave and vacation in next month. So that's always a good time for them, but it's tough for them to come back and dive back into work and life. That's sometimes real burdensome to them.
We'll be praying, and we've been praying for you guys, and we love you guys, and can't wait for you to be here. And, you know, we're just excited for laboring together for the sake of the kingdom.
Absolutely.
So I wanted to start an ongoing discussion with you on the practical relevance of the church. My heart behind this is really just for people to understand why the different elements of church life exist and how those different elements help people. What's supposed to happen in the heart as I'm listening to a sermon? What's supposed to change in my life when I place membership? What impact should the Lord's Supper have in my life? You know, it's easy to get into a routine and go through the motions of the external expression of our faith. That's my heart behind this. Just want to talk about the practical relevance of the church in people's lives. I wanted to get started by talking about the ultimate relevance of church life. So I want to read some verses and then just have you respond to those verses or to just this topic in general, why it's important, anything you want to say about it. So the ultimate relevance is the glory of God, and the glory of God made known, God being praised for his glory, the advance of his kingdom. It all of this practical relevance is ultimately for the glory of God. Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Not just to him be glory in the church at the end of time, but to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then one more here, a lesser known passage, but one of my favorites on the glory of God in the church, 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. I love that passage because the phrase, the glory of Christ, is just a description of the essential nature of churches and what churches are for. Messengers of the churches, comma, the glory of Christ. Thoughts or response to any of that, brother?
Yeah, I'll start with that, the Ephesians passage. When I think about how the glory of Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. I like how you said it's not just at the end of history. Like, we're not just fighting for this culminating event of history at the end, but it's throughout the entirety of history. But even more, that we start to recognize how we are living, how we are functioning as the church today, will glorify God forever. It's not just a moment in time. Like it, our time here on earth is very small in the vastness of history, but our glorification of God isn't. It is eternal. It goes on and on. And then when I start to think about how generations are impacted, I mean, this is the gospel message. This is what we're called to make disciples. What we do in the church today will be making disciples in multiple generations from us. Our great, great, great grandchildren, put some more greats in there, will be making disciples because of how we function today. How amazing is that? Like, it just blows my mind as we think through, the value, the importance of the church, and the very function is to glorify God. And it's not going to stop now. Nothing's going to stop us, and it's going to go throughout history. Which is just fantastic. It should excite us. And then 1 Corinthians there, thinking through how every aspect of what we do, everything we do is for the glory of God. That list is quite short if we really think about everything we can do. This conversation, I think it's easy for us to think about, okay, Sunday morning gathering, Sunday night gathering, Wednesday gathering, youth group. That's easy to recognize that's for the glory of God. We can put that in a box and understand. But what about just you and another Christian, a member of the church, getting together for a coffee? What about you inviting someone into your house for a meal? What about you just running into someone in the grocery store and just loving them and being friendly, being kind to them? All that's for the glory of God. That this isn't just a piece of our week. It's not just for the hour and a half we're gathered together, but it's for every second of every day, which, once again, sounds big, sounds daunting, but it should actually give us zeal and energy to live after Christ.
That's a great perspective on discipleship, that our involvement in the church or the body life of the church is just a piece of it. Our discipleship is living for Christ in all of life, and the church is one element of that. I really liked your comments on the Ephesians passage, Ephesians 3:21. It's one of the reasons I love listening to your preaching and love talking ministry with you, because behind the scenes of what you're saying is a biblically defined optimism, that the gospel will continue to go forth according to God's purpose. It will successfully, powerfully save sinners for the glory of God. Biblical churches will be started, will be strengthened, and this work throughout from generation to generation of glorifying God in the church will go on. So the practical relevance of the church, you know, what are these different elements supposed to do in our lives? Today, our first topic, I want to deal with a foundational topic, because you can look at church membership, baptism, Lord's Supper, worship service, singing, whatever, any different element of the body life. But they all rest upon one foundational doctrine, and that is the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. So that's our topic today, because that will condition everything we have to say about these other ministries, what these other ministries are, why they exist, how we do them. All that's going to be based on our view of Scripture. So today's the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And for those of you who are watching this, you should just know we've outlined this ahead of time. And if you saw the discussion that Anthony and I did on his interview weekend, where we sat up before the church and we just shared little subpoints and shared verses and just went back and forth, that's what we're going to do. The first subpoint under the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, I've just called self-conscious submission. Self-conscious submission. Now, what does the authority of God's word mean? It means that his word is the authority over us, not just over us in what we believe, but over us for what we do and how we do it and why we do it. And the sufficiency of scripture means basically that God's word is enough. That's what it means. We don't need the wisdom of man, the wisdom of ourselves to supplement God's wisdom in the body life of the church. So the self-conscious submission of Scripture. Self-conscious means this won't happen automatically. This won't happen naturally, but we, in the power of the Spirit and encouraging one another, have to pursue a self-conscious submission to Scripture in all aspects of the body life of the church. I'm going to share two passages with you and then shoot it to you for your response. First of all, Matthew 7, 24 through 27, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." And then Luke 11, 28, which is not the parallel. This is a different occasion. Luke 11, 28, but he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Powerful message. You know, it's real intriguing to me. The basic principle of Christian living never changes. It's the same of the first day we come to Christ as it is the day we draw our dying breath, to hear God's word and apply it, to hear God's word and put it into practice. Of course, we don't do that in the power of our own strength or any of that, but it is the principle or the pattern of obedience. And I love this. It's this rock of wisdom for us, hearing and doing, or hearing and keeping the word of God. I've just put it into this little phrase, the self-conscious submission to God's word for faith and practice. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, it truly goes against our human nature. When things get tough, when trials come, what do we want to do? We want to find the best psychologist, the best doctor, put whatever situation you're in, or you just want to go inward. Let me solve this problem I have. Let me get the wisdom I need. And we are searching everywhere else, but we see here that when we trust and follow after the word of God, we are strengthened. We can withstand the attacks. We can withstand the stress, the anxiety. Doesn't mean they're not there. It's the word of God doesn't eliminate those things from our lives. What it does is it builds us up and gives us the ability to live, truly function in this world. But it is following after. How many of us, how many people, myself growing up, I knew a lot of scripture. I knew it a lot, but I didn't obey it. I didn't follow after it. It had no meaning in my life. It was just in my head. It hadn't dropped down into my heart. So it can't just be the knowledge of it, but it's the obedience, the love for it, the understanding that it really does have authority in our lives. That's so important.
Amen. All right, man, take us to the next point that you have on our list.
Yeah. So the function of what Scripture does. So we see that, if we are following after, we're obeying, desiring to know Scripture, it has action in our lives. So looking at 2 Timothy 3:16, just a classic verse when we think about what does Scripture do and the value of it. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. It says all Scripture is breathed out by God. So that's important first. That this isn't just man's ideas. It's not just these guys seem to have good writing skills, so we're listening to them. They're artistic with their words. No, this is given and breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As we think about that this, as we are studying God's word, as we're in Scripture, it should be having action in our lives. this is what I mentioned before. If it's only a head knowledge and it's not actually in action in our lives, well, then we actually don't grasp what is happening. We don't grasp, and the Spirit has not taken it into our hearts. But when we are in Scripture and the Spirit is taking the Scripture into us, it should be teaching us, it should be correcting us, and it should be training us in righteousness, which then takes me to my second one, which is John 17:17. So if we are trained in righteousness, we should then be coming like Christ. And John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
Mm.
Look, as we study the word, we should be coming like Christ. We should be following after him. We are becoming new each day, each moment we are growing, and we should see the old dead man, the old dead Anthony should be getting farther away in the rearview mirror, and Christ should be getting bigger and bigger as we go forward in this life. And that only comes through the Spirit's work through Scripture.
Amen to that. I really like these two key words or concepts that came out in everything that you said, Scripture and the Spirit. And you talked about Scripture as this living thing that teaches us, that corrects us, and on, because it really is a living thing as the Holy Spirit uses the word. Yeah, apart from Scripture, I mean, what are we going to do? Just make up? just invent what we want to do, what we think we need, what we think is right? God help us. I mean, that's what God saved us out of, was that, like you said earlier, this doesn't come naturally to us. What comes naturally to us is just to go our own way, do our own thing, and not really care at all about what God wants from us or his purposes. So word and spirit, amen and amen. I wanted to focus on specifically the role of the Spirit, just to highlight that. I mean, you've been saying that, but I want to highlight it with a couple verses, the role of the Spirit in the ministry of the word. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Isn't that powerful? The Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Brother, you don't have to help the Spirit. I don't have to supplement the power of the Spirit. Let me go back and read the verse in full. Sometimes I do that. I cut myself off in the middle of a verse. Let me go back and read the whole verse in full. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Where's the power? Where's the source, the fountain source of spiritual life? It's from the Holy Spirit. It's from the Holy Spirit that saves us and that sanctifies us, that encourages us, that strengthens us, gives us spiritual gifts, helps us use those spiritual gifts, helps us grow in those spiritual gifts. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. What would our flesh do if it got its way? It would just go further and further from the things of God. It would just delve deeper and deeper to sin and rebellion. So the role of the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical. As much as we're always preaching and teaching and reading the word and sharing the word, we must equally always be crying out to the Spirit to apply the word to our hearts and to the hearts of others. Even silently, when we're preaching and standing up before the congregation, silently, we should always be in our hearts crying out to God to make this word effectual in the hearts of people. One more verse, Ephesians 6:17. It's from that passage on the armor of God. So I apologize for just extracting one little clause from it. But in Ephesians 6:17, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So such a vivid picture of the Christian life as life on a battlefield. It's a picture of a warrior, man. Take the helmet of salvation. That'll protect your mind. And take the sword of the Spirit. That's your weapon, which is the word of God. And the way will have a true impact for the glory of God, for the salvation of the lost, for the sanctification of the saints, for the strengthening and encouraging and the upbuilding of the church is with the word of God. That's our sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit. It's really the Spirit wielding that sword through us. So the role of the Holy Spirit, honestly, brother, I don't think there's enough we could say about that.
Not at all.
But I'll shut up and see what you want to say.
One thing that stood out as you were explaining there is the idea that the word of God is the sword, and the sword does have a defensive use within it, but it's an offensive tool. You know, it's going forward. The sword is destroying the enemy in front, that's in front of the soldier. So do we think about scripture that way? Do we comprehend how the word of God is destroying his enemies that are standing in front of us? Not in the physical sense, not in, you know, we're building up an army to go invade another nation, but we are part of this army that is going into the spiritual battles to go and defeat the enemies, those that rebel against God in spirit, not by rhetoric, not by good speech, not by even good works, but by the word of God, taking that into the world. And that, if I may, it takes me to a verse in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? None of us just woke up one day and decided that Jesus is Lord and this is the good news without ever hearing the preaching of the word, without ever hearing of scripture. That doesn't happen. It happens through the preaching of the word. So this is our tool. If you're thinking, how can I reach my neighbor? How can I reach my family? Pick up the weapon God's given us and go and start reading scripture. Start preaching the word, memorizing it, letting it dwell in us so that it's coming to mind when we're in those battles.
You get me all fired up, man. I want to read another verse too that speaks to this. 1 Corinthians 15:25, when you're talking about the sword of the Spirit and the word is what God uses to subdue his enemies, to slay the enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's verse 26 as well. Obviously, hopefully it's obvious when it says, for he must reign. That's talking about the incarnate and exalted Christ who reigns at the right hand of God. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Score one for exegesis here does not say he must reign. And then he'll put all his enemies under his feet. For example, if Jesus were to come back and then start subduing his enemies. No, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So that's happening now. And then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All that to say, well, how is he doing that? Through the ministry of the word and the power of the Spirit, which is centered on the proclamation of the gospel and urging and pleading with sinners to turn to Christ for salvation. Yeah, man. Great stuff. A little bit forget where we are. I think it's your turn to do the next one on the list.
Well, that's mine that I talked through. We also talked about Acts 2. Do we want to jump there?
Let's do it.
Okay. So as we're talking about the purpose and function of the church, and how, you know, we are here to glorify God. That is the upfront goal of the church. And now we're starting to put our focus on individual tools within that. And the word, we must start here to understand that all things are, come from the authority of God's word. But what does this look like day to day? That's kind of the question we need to answer. We can talk about really good theological things, which are important, But if we don't understand how they're applied to our day-to-day lives, we really miss the point. So looking at Acts 2, verse 42, we're seeing the early church, the one of the first churches here, starting to understand what it means to be the body of Christ. And it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. So as we start to understand the purpose of the church is to glorify God. So as we come to faith in Christ, we're part of his church, his body. We're told to gather together. We're told to fellowship with one another. That can be difficult. We can maybe unpack that in some other discussions we have. But what we do see here is they dedicate themselves to the teaching and fellowship. They're together. The preaching of God's word and the fellowship are together. They're not separate. It's not, okay, amen, go onto YouTube, get a good sermon, a good lesson, and then don't interact with others. No, it's they came together, fellowshiped with one another, and the preaching, the teaching happened there. Because what happens immediately after the teaching's done is now they must go and live their lives with one another. It's a direct application of how we, and that's what the church is. We come together in fellowship with one another. We hear the powerful preaching of God's word, not the powerful preaching of Pastor Matt, myself, or anyone else. It's the powerful preaching of the Spirit.
Amen.
God's word goes forth, and then we close that sermon, and now we must live lives together. It is what the church is all about, and in doing that, we are glorifying God, even in the struggles we have, the challenges we have with one another sometimes. God's glorified when we are trusting his word and living in fellowship together.
Yeah, I really liked that phrase at the very beginning when you were talking. I don't know if I'll get it exactly right, but you said this, the early Christians starting to learn what it means to be a church or something like that. And it really is. It's a community that is created by the word and that functions by the word and exists for the word, for the propagation of the word, so that more local churches could be started and strengthened for the glory of God. So it's real relationships, but centered on the truth, always centered on the truth. That practical body life of that verse has always been a favorite of mine. This devotion to the teaching, which is first, and then the fellowship, breaking of bread, the prayers, and then lots of sharing and benevolence as you get further down in that section. But the fellowship is not an end in itself. It does have a greater purpose to equip us and encourage us to go out into the world and live for Christ. So the practical body life, and that's really what this series. In fact, now that I think back, it may be this verse or this paragraph that made me want to do the series with you. All these different elements of the body life. Why? Why are we doing them? Like, how is this supposed to help me? How is this supposed to help others? Are we doing these things just to do them, to make God love us, to make God happy? What are we trying to do here? So great stuff. I wanted to do the headship of Christ. Do you have any verses on the headship of Christ?
Yes, I do.
All right. Well, let me say a word about that, and then I'll lateral this thing over to you for the verses and some comments on the verses. But from a practical standpoint, when we think about authority, right? And that's what we're talking about, the authority of the word and the sufficiency of the word. Well, the word has authority over us as opposed to church tradition having authority over us, right? But the word has authority over us because it's Christ's word. Christ is the head of the church. The church is not in charge of itself. Pastors are not in charge of the church. The deacons are not in charge of the church. It's not a democratic vote within the church that determines what the church should believe or do or what direction we should go. Christ is our authority. He's the head of the church. And we submit to the word because we submit to our master who's given us this word.
Yeah, and as I think of the head, there's kind of two functions that come from that. One is the authoritative position that we'll look at, but the other one, which I want us to first look at, is the holding together.
Mm.
That if Christ wasn't the head of our church, it would be really easy for us just to scatter. I mean, the very first moment someone disagrees with something of mine or disagrees with how good the Eagles are in football, we would scatter. Like, there's no relationship then. We'd break it. But that's not why we're unified. That's not why we're the church. We're together because of Christ. So looking at Psalm 118, verse 22, I'm actually going to start back up in 19. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And this is the stone that holds us together. It's the stone that has given us salvation. It's the stone that has allowed us to be righteous, to enter the gates into the presence of the Father. And that is Christ. So we must recognize that we're held together by the head of the church, which is Christ. So that's the first piece. That's why we're unified. And then jumping over to Ephesians 1, verse 22, we see, "And he put all things under his feet." Interesting how that has come back up. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So as we see that Christ takes dominion over all things are being submitted to him. Well, why would we assume that the church isn't submitted to him as well? But the church isn't submitted in the sense as the enemy, sin and death, are being submitted. That's a very much of a bowing down. That language comes out of Psalm 110, where it talks about being the footstool. This is really the dominant king that just won in battles, putting the enemy under his feet. That's sin and death. But the submission here we see in Ephesians is of a husband and a wife. The husband that loves his bride so deeply that he's directing, he's caring, he guides. That's what we see Christ as, and the body of Christ, the church, as the bride, what he cherishes greatly, and has authority over, not in this domineering, but this loving, caring, giving direction, giving purpose, securing, protecting. And I think that list could go on of what the head of the church is doing.
His love for us is so vast. The nature of his mercy is incomprehensible. It creates within our hearts a joyful submission to him. We don't want to do anything else. And we're just grieved. The true Christian is grieved. The true child of God is grieved because within our hearts, corruption lingers. Mm. And Paul writes about this in Romans 7. He wants to obey God. He wants to live for God. He wants his whole life to be in joyful submission to Christ. But he's trapped in the sin body, so to speak, this sinful flesh. None of us have arrived in perfection yet while still on this earth, but man, we could all be moving in the right direction. We can be walking in faith, by a principle of grace, not by a principle of works. And we can be striving for more and more joyful submission to Christ's authority. Man, if the church isn't in joyful submission to Christ's authority, what's the purpose of the church? I mean, we should be leading the charge. It's part of our witness. I believe it's part of our witness just to manifest or to set an example of what it looks like to be striving to live in joyful submission to Christ. And that's not something we do because we want God to love us. Brother, that's something that's created by God's love within us. So it goes back to this living Christ. I'll have to go back and watch this video because this theological hub of all these different topics, always comes back to the living Christ who reigns in heaven as our great high priest, as our covenant head, and as Lord of the church. Yeah, it's good news. It's good news that Christ died, and it's good news that Christ is living. Brother, I've got to be honest with you. My notes on this, I've been so locked in just to the live discussion that we're having. I kind of looked away from my notes, which I think is good for the discussion. But what it's bad for is I'm not sure if we talked about everything yet. Do you have anything that's left over? Maybe we talked about what Scripture accomplishes, right?
Yep.
What Scripture accomplishes, you did that Timothy verse. Anything you have left over, or anything you thought of just in the course of our discussion?
Yeah, this one last, jumping all the way to Revelation chapter 5.
We'll allow it. Yes, let's do it.
Thank you. I'm not sure. This maybe was one. I forget what we talked about on the Sunday I was there. But this is one of my favorite images of Christ in all of Scripture. So Revelation chapter 5, there is so much we can unpack. I will allow everyone to talk to Pastor Matt and have this all solved before I get there on Revelation 5. But
that's fine.
One of the things I love here is that it takes Christ. As John's writing, he's really concerned about what's happening in front of him. He's really concerned at who can open the seals. He's really concerned about who is worthy. And then we're going to see Christ. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then we're going to jump down a little bit down to verse 8. It says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, which holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory, the might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Amen.
So as John is fearing the inability of anyone to do, well, to open the scrolls to do this, he starts to break down. We can feel that in our lives, that we can't do this, that we can't continue on, whatever it is, but who is worthy? The Lamb who was slain. I love that imagery because it's not a Lamb who is slain who's laying in the ditch now dead, but it's a Lamb who is slain yet standing in victory over all nations, all tribes. And that list is beautiful, the blessings. That's who is the head of our church. Let us remember that. It's the victorious Lamb who died a ransom for us. He now sits in authority over the church. So why shouldn't we be submissive to him? Why shouldn't we look to him for all direction, for all guidance? He has ransomed us from hell. He has made peace with us to the Father. He deserves our worship. He deserves our glory. He deserves our obedience to him.
Amen to that. In fact, isn't that why anything at all exists, right? Isn't this the purpose of God? So
yes.
That this Lord Jesus Christ would be known and worshiped for the glory of God. No, I love that you took us to Revelation 5. I'm just going to make some, just side comments for the listener. The scroll with those seven seals that needs to be opened is a prophetic scroll of victory and judgment over God's enemies, which also makes it a scroll of the deliverance of God's people from the ruling power of those enemies. So it's a prophetic scroll of judgment and victory over God's enemies. And just making a comment about the historical progression, it is the incarnate and crucified and risen and ascended Christ who alone can break the seals and open the scroll, which means he alone is the one who's able to defeat and judge the enemies of God and deliver God's people from the jurisdiction of those enemies over us. So it's, boy, if that doesn't fill our hearts with hope and joy, then I don't know what will. But it's a great chapter. I think it's one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. And that phrase, this is the point you ended on with your thoughts in verse 9. Worthy are you. He's worthy that we sing songs about his power, his authority, his redemption, and on and on and on. And he alone is worthy. Yeah. The sovereignty of God is really an amazing thing to me. God has always been king over his creation with all authority over all things. That's true throughout all of Scripture. The only thing that's different now after the first coming of Christ is that ruling authority over all things is now mediated through a human, through the incarnate and ascended Christ. But it's the same authority over all things. That has never changed. That will never change. There'll never be a higher authority in the universe than God.
And we see in the resurrection of Christ, we start to see, he really is going to destroy these enemies. The death wasn't sufficient to stop him. But I think it starts to put a physical understanding of the sovereignty of God, that he really is at work. So yeah. While that's been preached and proclaimed from really Genesis 3, we actually see it happening. And now we, in 2023, get to look back and recognize, what he said is going to happen, happened. So then everything else that he says is going to happen is going to happen. So it should give us hope.
Let's wind it down. Let's bring it back to the main topic, right? Because we're talking about the practical relevance of the church. Well, everything we've been saying about Christ and his authority and his glory and his purpose and the worship of Christ, what he's doing in the world is centered on and centered in local churches. I mean, this confounds and contradicts the wisdom and imagination of man. But this is God's wisdom. This is God's design to organize and to advance his kingdom in local churches, biblical, spirit-filled local churches. So if we want to be a people of Christ, we have to be church people. You know, you can define that in many different ways. But I mean in a true and proper spiritual sense. We have to understand the purpose of the church and the different elements in the church. So that's why we're doing this series. Let's whet people's appetite for the next thing I want to talk about is preaching, right? So let's just call them sermons. What should a sermon accomplish in the heart and in the mind in the believer? Now, there's something we could do on preaching the gospel, preaching the word for the lost. That would be great. That's an incredibly important topic, but that's not our topic. We're talking specifically about practical discipleship, body life for the church, and what it means for believers. So the next topic will be preaching. What's the purpose of a sermon? Should a sermon change a person? How should it change them? How does it work? How does God use the sermon? All those kinds of things. I want to let you, if there's anything you want to say on that, to further whet the appetite of the listener, and then after anything you have to say on that, if you could just wrap it up and close us out in prayer, I'd appreciate that.
Yeah, preaching is that'll be good. As we look at preaching, I have two functions of preaching, and they're actually opposites of one another. In a sermon, the preaching of God's word, it should break us down and build us up.
Hmm.
And we can unpack that next time, but that's the function. It should break us down and build us up. And that's the double knowledge, knowing self and knowing God. If that's happening through the preaching of God's word, we see powerful saints going out after the preaching. So that's what we'll be talking about next. The goal is that we are hopefully encouraging. Just you guys are getting to see me while I'm not there yet. But even more, just strengthening your confidence in Christ's bride, and maybe even understanding. Maybe you're growing and understanding, what is this church about? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? So those listening, I hope this has done that. It's been encouraging, challenging at times. And that you continually come back and listen to this and hear and go to God's word, see what God has said about his church. So this is a joy for Pastor Matt and I to be doing this. Let me pray and send you out with a tune to that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to really gather together overseas to examine your body, to examine who and what you've called us to be. Lord, as we dive into this series, as we understand the church more and more, may we be convicted of maybe traditions we hold or ideas and ideologies that aren't actually based in scripture. Lord, may we seek you for wisdom. May we seek your word to grow us, to align us. And ultimately, Lord, may we put your glory at the forefront. May we focus on glorifying you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.